if you'll take your confession of faith and turn with me to chapter 18. And I must say to you as you're turning there, I am just chomping at the bit to teach you tonight. To talk about the subject of assurance is, I'm convinced, something that always resonates with God's people. That more people struggle with this subject than would ever care to admit it. And it's not the kind of thing that you share with everybody and say, hey, guess what? I'm struggling with the assurance of my salvation. And yet I think the struggle goes on much more than people realize. And so when people teach on it, begin to share on it, typically I find that it's an encouraging subject. And I hope it will be encouraging to you tonight, that the Spirit of God will own the teaching. We're going to be taking this Lord's Day evening, this tonight, and then next Wednesday night, to work through the confession on the subject. And then, beginning 2 weeks from today, we're going to start watching Joel Beakey's series on assurance, which is, I'm told, is just like the masterpiece on the subject. And what's interesting about that is I come from an Arminian background and had to unlearn my Arminianism about the subject of assurance, as I will tell you tonight. And Joel Beakey came from a hyper-Calvinistic background and then had to learn assurance from a different perspective. And yet, coming from the same confession, ultimately, in the same confessional stance, because what is said about assurance in the Baptist confession is the same thing said in the Westminster confession. But let's begin tonight by reading chapter 18, which is a very precious chapter. I'm going to read all four paragraphs, but we're only going to cover the first two tonight. Of the assurance of grace and salvation. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are preserved from utter despair. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, we pray for the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us, that You would be our teacher and our instructor. Lord, I suspect there are some who are listening this evening who are struggling with assurance, who are wrestling with the corruption of their own hearts, and very discouraged and downcast. And if there are, Lord, wherever there are true believers, I pray that You will comfort them and encourage them in the things of God and strengthen them this night. Father, we pray for anyone who is not truly in Christ, that You would awaken them to see their need and to see their danger, and to not build upon a false assurance, but upon a true. We ask You grant this by Your grace, for in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The chapter of the confession holds very deep personal meaning for me because of some things that I experienced many, many years ago. And so I'm going to open our time in a somewhat unusual way by sharing more autobiographically, and I hope that the reasons I'm doing so will become apparent as we go. I was raised, as you know, in a godly Christian home, and I was the last of the five people in my home to come to Christ. I was 8 years old when I was born again of God's Spirit, and it really was the culmination of several years and then some specific intense months leading up to that that led me to Christ. My father was instrumental in bringing me to Christ, and I began searching for the Lord and searching for the way of salvation several months before I was finally converted in December of 1977. I had turned 8 just a little over a month earlier, and I know that some brothers don't know when they were converted. They don't remember the exact time or date, and that's certainly fine. But for me, I vividly recall where I was and what happened that night. I was on the floor of my bedroom in my parents' home in Powder Springs when I was converted, and I was crying out to the Lord to have mercy upon my soul. And as I wrestled with that, I was wrestling with my soul. I knew that the Lord could save me, that He had the power to save me, but my concern was He willing to do so? And as I wrestled with that in my own heart, the words of a favorite text of Scripture came to my mind, Matthew 7:7. And I realized by faith that what I asked for I would receive, that when I would see, if I would seek, I would find, and if I would knock on the door, it would be open to me. And I repeated the Lord's word back to Him in prayer, claiming it by faith. And to this day, I can remember the sense of peace that flooded my soul. I knew God had heard me. I knew I was reconciled to God. The following summer, in July of 1978, I was baptized and added to the membership of a rural local church. We were only in that church a couple of years. Unfortunately, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel began to surface in that church. The pastor would not stand up against it because some of the ones advocating it were his own family. And my father wisely moved us from that church. And the summer of 1980, we went to a church in Mapleton, Westside Baptist Church. It isn't far from where the Spears live now, at least the building that used to be there. It's now been demolished. But that's where I grew up and was a member there for almost 10 years. And as a new believer in Christ, just entering the sixth grade, I was encountering vibrant teaching that was building me up in the faith as a new believer in Christ. I was especially benefited under the teaching of a young man by the name of Alan Morris, who was teaching the Sunday school class for the middle school. Years later, he would introduce me to his niece, and I liked her so much, I married her. But just to give you some sense, which is why I mention Alan. But as I grew in grace, it became evident to me and became evident to many in the church that someday, it was kind of assumed, that I would enter into the ministry. And at the counsel of my pastor, I considered entering into Columbia Bible College after I graduated from a teacher in high school. But in the summer of 1986, there was a man in our church. His name was D. Ray Davis. He's still alive. He still is following the Lord to this day. But I didn't know the man super, super well, but he had apparently professed faith in Christ when he was 8 years old, very similar to me. By all outward appearances, he was a man who loved the Lord, who lived a Christian lifestyle, and he suddenly surprised us because he came under the conviction that he had been a false convert, and that he believed he had come to true faith in Christ sometime during that summer or that time. And as he shared his testimony, while I was happy for him, and he was 10 or 15 years older than me, while I was happy for him, it terrified me. Because I asked myself, what difference is there between him and me? He professed to know the Lord, to come to know the Lord when he was 8. He seemed outwardly to live a Christian lifestyle, and yet he's come to conclude that he was a false convert. And that filled me with a lot of dread and a lot of fear. And a lot of terror as I began to wrestle with my soul about these questions. My senior year in high school, I intermittently, off and on, struggled some with doubts about my salvation. It wasn't terrible, but it was there. And then the following summer, as I had been accepted to become a student at Columbia Bible College as a 17-year-old and was contemplating all that, there was a real sense of intimidation. Because, think about it, I was going to study the Bible intensely for 4 years, surrounded by men who were preparing to be Bible teachers and pastors of churches and missionaries on the mission field. And the very thought of that was intimidating. It was very frightening. It was very scary to think about. And so my doubts about my salvation were increasing. And what was beginning to grip me was I was terrified that of presuming upon God that I really was saved. And I was fearful that I was going to study for the ministry and then go into the ministry. And then after years of preaching to others, would hear Jesus say ultimately on the great day, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And that terrified me. And I started questioning my salvation from every conceivable angle. For one thing, I was 8 years old when I was converted. Did I really understand the gospel then? Because you're a very different person when you're 8 versus when you're 17 or 18. And so I began wrestling with that question. I was wrestling with the issue of, did I say the right words when I said the sinner's prayer? At the time, I didn't realize that there was no biblical foundation for a sinner's prayer. But nonetheless, these were things I was wrestling with. Did I repent enough, if I repented at all? Did I have enough faith? And then I knew enough about the Bible to know 1 John and the ethical test that John gives us. And I don't know about you, but sometimes that can be kind of scary when you're looking at what he says. Because John seems to speak in absolutes. There's light and there's dark and there's no middle ground, it seems like. Now, that's actually not true, but that certainly was my perception at the time. And it terrified me. Because what I was beginning to see was, as I began to get older, was realizing that I am just very, very depraved. And I was beginning to struggle with some besetting sins as I entered into Bible college, things that were no one else but me knew about, but things that terrified me nonetheless. And I thought to myself, if other godly people around me knew about the things I struggled with, they would disown me. They would want to have nothing to do with me. And on the rare occasion that I found the bravery to admit to them and confess to them my faults and my shortcomings, I was always astonished that when I say, I really struggle with this particular besetting sin, and to hear these men say, yeah, me too. That floored me. I wasn't expecting anyone to say the same thing. But these problems began to persist, and they began to be really, really serious. These weren't intermittent problems. These were ongoing, difficult problems that weighed on me every moment of every single day for almost 4.5 years. So the weight was upon me, on my soul, as if it was going to crush me. And I would try to deal with the Lord about these things. Unfortunately, at that time, I had not developed the steady personal discipline of reading the Scriptures every day and of spending time in prayer like I should have. And that didn't help anything, certainly. But as I would try to pray and come to the Lord with my doubts, I would say to Him, Father. And no sooner had I said the first word than my heart, than the words would seize up in my throat. Because in my mind, my thought was, I'm trying to go to God the Father to deal with my problems, but if I don't truly have faith in Christ, if I don't truly know Him, then I don't have the right to be called a child of God. And I seriously would question things like, when I call Him Father, am I speaking to a false God? Because if the God of the Bible is not my Father, then I don't have the right to address Him as that. So I would stumble from the very first word of my prayer. I always loved creation. Always growing up, I loved creation because I would look at it and I would see God's glory in it. That was further developed as I was in high school because I ran cross country in the fall of my sophomore, junior, and senior years. And as I would do so, we would always run through the Cheatham Hill course, about 5 or 7 mile course. And as we did so, the fast guys would run ahead of me, the slow guys would be behind me. Kind of had the entire wood to myself. And we'd run through the woods and see all the sun coming through the trees above me, entering into these vast pastures that were just glorious and beautiful, running over bridges, over streams, and there were muscadine vines everywhere, and so the smell of crushed muscadines would fill the scent of the air. It was glorious, and whatever stresses were on you that day, they were gone when you started running. But now, when I tried to look at the creation, I could find no joy in it. I couldn't find any joy in it because if I don't know the Creator, creation has no meaning for me because I'm not connected to Him. And the problem I was having in the midst of all this is, where do you go when you're studying for the pastoral ministry to tell somebody I'm doubting whether or not I even know the Lord? I mean, he's not exactly the kind of thing that you get up in the middle of chapel and say, please pray for me because I'm doubting my salvation, because you're afraid of the estrangement and the funny way people will look at you if you say such a thing. And so I struggled. I would admit my struggle with the psalm here and there, but I didn't know where to go. And the problem is, the teaching I had encountered most of my life was of absolutely no help to me. Because I had grown up hearing things like this. Well, it may be normal for a Christian to doubt for a week or two, maybe something like that, but much more than that, maybe you really do have a serious problem. Looking back, I don't know where they came up with that. Why was 2 weeks the magical number that you struggled? But that was what was the impression that was left upon my mind. It was said that I heard a man preach one time, and thankfully this wasn't one of my pastors, but it was a guest speaker at our church when I was in high school. He got up and he said, if you're 99% sure of your salvation, then you're 100% lost. And I've heard sentiments like that before, and I can tell you that that doesn't help you even a little bit when you're struggling with doubts about your salvation. I've heard pastors get up and say, my experience has told me that the problem with people who doubt their salvation is they're just not committed enough to Jesus Christ. Well, again, this doesn't help me because that's exactly the thing I'm struggling with. And the other bit of advice that I heard, and the great solution to doubt, was basically said that was this way. Nail it down, brother. Nail it down. I don't know if you've ever heard that bit of counsel, but the idea was this. If you're having doubts about your salvation, go in your backyard, kneel down in the grass, and pray fervently and repeat the words of the sinner's prayer, and this time mean it with sincerity. And then take a wooden stake, drive it into the ground, and write the date and the time that you prayed the sinner's prayer on it. And the next time the devil comes to you and tries to give you doubts, take him with you and say, come out with me, devil. And you show him the stake in the ground. See, here's where I nailed it down. Here's why I know that I'm a Christian. Stop accusing me. Well, I can tell you that if nail it down was the solution, my backyard, you wouldn't be able to see it for all the stakes that were nailed down. Because when I was in Bible college, I would kneel down in my dorm room and pray multiple times every day the sinner's prayer. I would get on my face, trying to strain every muscle in my body, hoping that I really was sincere, that I really was repentant this time, that I really did believe on Christ. And yet I noticed that I didn't suddenly have great victory over sin that I didn't have before. Nothing changed. As a matter of fact, the more I tried to nail things down, the more unsure and unsettled I became. At the end of my freshman year, I came to a conclusion. I had grown up with the tradition of the altar call. And so the idea, well, I've been praying the sinner's prayer behind the scenes in secret. Maybe the problem is I'm not doing this publicly, because everybody's saying this should be a public profession of faith. So I walked down the aisle of the church I was a member of in Columbia, South Carolina, and I didn't tell the pastor I was struggling with doubts about my salvation. I told him that I needed to be saved. He pawned me off to the nearest deacon. I went to the magic steps and I prayed the magic words. The only thing I didn't do is anoint myself with holy water and cross myself. But everything else, I said the magic words at the magic steps. And the pastor turned around to the rest of the congregation and said, Jerry's been living a lie. Who else wants to come up and be saved? It was probably the single most humiliating moment in my entire life. But at the same time, I accepted it because I said, if that's what it takes to humble myself to the nth degree, then so be it. But when I got up from the magic steps, having said the magic words, you know something? I was less sure than I ever had been before. And I walked away thinking to myself, well, if this is what's going to happen, I guess I've got to walk down the aisle every single week until it finally sticks or so it finally takes. What the Lord was showing me at the time, though I didn't realize it, but I can see it now in hindsight, was the bankruptcy of Arminianism. It had nothing to help me. Nothing that would console me. Nothing that could actually address my problem and my issue. None of the things I was trying to stand on helped me. I was being introduced to the doctrines of grace my freshman year, but in some ways that really didn't help me either, and I'll tell you why. I was already doubting my conversion. Now I had the additional problem of having to question whether or not I was even elect. And I didn't even know what muscle to push or to flex to figure that one out. And so I was a very miserable young man. I am absolutely certain that my fellow students wondered very often what was wrong with me. Because as I walked about, I would as I walked about and talked to people, there was like a cloud over me all the time. I rarely smiled when I was in Bible college. I was always under a cloud of depression. I had my own little personal rain cloud wherever I went. And I'm sure people wonder, what in the world is wrong with this man? It wasn't until sometime in the middle of my senior year in college that my assurance was finally restored to me. But in the years since that time, I've had to unlearn many of the assumptions I had had at the time. And when I read things like our confession and what it has to say about assurance, it resonates with me because it teaches me things that I did not grow up with. And yet things that when I read men like J.C. Ryle, or when you read the Puritans, these are things that are very, very common. Now, why have I started off with this story of telling you about my own experience? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First, it introduces the subject of why this matters. But furthermore, I suspect that it resonates with several of you. That there are people, because what I found is I thought I was the only one who ever struggled with these things. I felt so isolated. And isn't it one of Satan's strategies to always make us feel like we're the only one? That there's not another Christian in the world who ever struggles with this thing. That I'm the only one who feels so forlorn and so forsaken and so alone. And yet, as I have shared that story over the years, I have so often, inevitably, people have said, thank you for sharing that because it encourages me. Because I go through the same things. I hope none of you have gone through the depths of despair that I went through. I felt like Martin Luther. He was struggling with conversion. I was struggling with assurance. But remember what he said. He said it felt like every moment of every day was a weight. And that is how I felt. And so to have the assurance of God restored to me, what a blessed encouragement. What an incredible thing. What a source of incredible joy. Because something that we should understand is that salvation is meant by God to be enjoyed. It's meant to be enjoyed. There is such a thing as the joy of His salvation that can be experienced by us. And I hope it resonates with you. I hope you know you're not alone, that you are not the only person who struggles with that, with these things. And as we think about it, I want us to then dive into our confession, which there are four paragraphs here, and I'm going to give you the outline now. We're only going to get through the first two. But what we're going to see, first of all, is the possibility of assurance. That is what's set forth in the first paragraph. The second paragraph puts forth the infallibility of assurance. Third is the struggle for assurance. And fourth deals with the loss of assurance. So for tonight, the possibility of assurance and the infallibility of assurance. Now, as we come to this chapter, the first thing we should recognize is, once again, this is a Protestant document. And that is made very clear here, because what the Protestants are asserting is that it is possible and even desirable for a true Christian to have assurance. That is set against the Roman Catholic teaching. Roman Catholic teaching says there's a few super saints out there that are really entitled to have assurance of their salvation. But actually, assurance is dangerous for the common Christian. Because if he has a settled assurance that he's going to obtain heaven in the age to come, it'll make him live loosely and lawlessly in the present age. As a matter of fact, according to J.C. Ryle, at the Council of Trent, it was actually stated that, quote, a believer's assurance of the pardon of sins is a vain and ungodly confidence. An ungodly confidence to believe and be assured that you have been forgiven for your sins. But our Protestant forefathers confessed just the opposite. They said, first of all, it is possible for every Christian to have assurance, although not every Christian comes to that assurance. But it's possible. Not only is it possible, it's desirable. And I want to go even further than that. Let me set something before you that perhaps you've never thought about. In John chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the entitlement to be called children of God. To as many as believed in His name. If you are in Christ, you are entitled not by your merit, but by the merits of Christ, You are entitled, you have the right to be called a child of God. And if you are entitled to be called a child of God, you're also entitled to know that you're a child of God. It is a privilege purchased for you by Christ Himself. Something that is meant to be enjoyed, and something that, as we will see, has great value. You have the right to come to God and call Him Abba Father because you're in Christ, and therefore are entitled to assurance, however elusive it may be. Now, when the confession tells us about the possibility of attaining to assurance, what it does in paragraph 1 is it first of all states it negatively, and then it affirms it positively. So what's the negative statement? Here's the negative. Although temporary believers and other regenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying there are people who do not have the right to assurance. People who are professing Christians, but they're not true Christians. They're temporary believers, or they don't really have saving faith. What they're trusting is not the Lord. They're trusting themselves. They're trusting a prayer they prayed, or the fact that they walked down an aisle, or that grandma's pastor baptized them when they were a kid, or whatever else. They're trusting in other things, but they really have no repentance. They may be outwardly moral, but they haven't truly been broken over their sin. They haven't truly repented. They don't have a regenerate heart. Nevertheless, they have this confidence that when they die, by and by, they're going to go to heaven. And what the confession is saying is their assurance is not a biblical assurance, nor is it given by the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. It is a truly carnal presumption. And when they put the weight of their foot upon it, they're going to find that assurance doesn't hold them up. It's like stepping on a piece of plywood in a floor, thinking that it's safe, when really it's rotted through and through. And your foot goes through it, and you come crashing through the floor, and you land in the basement below. That's what a false assurance will do. The hope of such men will perish. The confession cites two different places to make the point. Job chapter 8, verses 13 to 14, which says this, "So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure." And the other place it cites is Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father. For in that day, that is the day of judgment, many will say to me," not a few, but many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and prophesy in your name and do many wonders in your name? Lord, it's us. Look how religious we were." And Jesus will reply to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Despite the fact you said you knew me, I never knew you." Now, here in the South, here in Georgia, that message needs to be thundered in most pulpits. Because we have been so exposed to cheap grace and to easy believism. People profess to know Christ and they've never even heard repentance preached. People are entered into churches. Baptism is given at the drop of a hat. The Lord's table is not fenced. There's no discipline. People can carry on the most lewd behavior inside of the local church and nothing is said. No one is placed under the restorative discipline of the church. And because of that, false conversions and false assurance has spread. In Reformed churches, this doesn't tend to be as much the problem. But at the same time, we understand that this needs to be thundered all throughout our country and our land and our culture and our day, that there is such a thing as false conversion. And there is such a thing as false assurance. So that's the negative side. But then the confession goes on to speak positively. "Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus." That is, they really do have faith in Christ. Their faith may be small. Your faith may be small. You know something? It doesn't matter if your faith is small. If you have faith as the size of a mustard seed, if that faith is in Christ, that faith is enough to save. Because it's not the amount of your faith or the quantity of your faith, it is rather the object your faith is resting in. that is what makes your faith so wonderful. You are secure to that anchor, to that foundation of Christ by faith. And love Him in sincerity. Now, I think I know you guys well enough to know that when you think about your love for God, probably what you first think about is how much you lament that you don't love God enough. You think about His love for you, and you're amazed by that. But when you start meditating upon your love for Him, you deplore how little you love Him. But nevertheless, however little your love may be, nonetheless it's real. Nonetheless, it's sincere. It truly is there. And that's what the confession is talking about. Endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him. And I love they add the word endeavoring. Not always succeeding, but endeavoring. Following hard after Him. I heard Paul Washer use an illustration years ago. He said when he was a kid, 6 years old, he lived in a place that was snowbound, and he lived on a farm. And early in the morning, his dad would get up and walk through the snow to the barn behind him to milk the cows. And he was only 6 years old, but he would put on his snow boots, and he would try to follow his dad. Now you can imagine, and he would try to follow him in such a way that he put his foot in exactly the same footprints that his dad walked in. Now, imagine what a six-year-old trying to walk in his dad's footsteps looks like. He said, you can imagine, I fell over to the right and crashed in the snow, and I'd get back up and try again, and I'd fall over to the left and crash in the snow. Then I'd fall flat on my face, or I'd fall backwards. In fact, if you looked at the scene from the top down after he made it to the barn finally, you would see in the snow this pattern of falling all over the place. It would be almost a comedy of errors. And yet, here's the thing. Despite all the falling and all the falling short, is there any doubt who it was he was following? Even so, it is with a Christian. We fall short. We stumble to the right and to the left. But look at the overall set of the sail. Look at the tenure of who we're following, and it is not obvious who it is we have our eyes upon. I mean, look at Peter. Man, what a goofy guy in the sense of the way he just fell short. Every time he opens his mouth when in Jesus' ministry, he puts his foot right in it. And he kind of takes his foot out in order to put the other foot in. And yet, is there any doubt of his love for the Lord? Is there any doubt of who it is he's seeking to emulate and follow, despite all his shortcomings? And so it is with you and with me if we're truly trying to follow the Lord. Well, if we're doing all, if we see these things in our lives, we may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now, I love that three letter word may that's used twice. They may in this life certainly be assured. It doesn't say they will indefinitely be assured. In other words, not every true believer is always going to enjoy the full assurance of their salvation. They may, but then again, they may not. But that doesn't mean they don't have saving faith. And they may rejoice. They have the right to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But there's some Christians who go perpetually doubting that they really know the Lord at all. But notice something. It says, which hope shall never make them ashamed. In other words, as opposed to the false believer who puts his foot on the rotten plywood and crashes right through it, this hope in the true believer is something you can rest your weight upon, and it won't give way. It will not make you ashamed. It will not fail you. You will have the possession of the thing you're hoping for when Jesus comes again, because it's a hope that does not disappoint. And of course, it points to Romans chapter 5, the confession does, verses 2 and verse 5. By the way, think about it. When you're hoping for something, you haven't actually received it. Otherwise, you wouldn't be hoping for it. Once you actually receive it, you stop hoping because you have it. So here is this hope that will not disappoint you. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Though through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Well, then, paragraph 2 is going to show us why this hope doesn't disappoint. Because if we've seen the possibility of assurance, what the second paragraph talks about is the infallibility of assurance. Now, we use that term infallibility when we're talking about the Scriptures. Infallible means incapable of error. There's no mistake here. It's incapable of error. And so, once again, just like paragraph 1, the confession deals with the infallibility of assurance, first negatively, and then by positive assertion. So here's the negatives. There's three negatives given. This certainty is not a bare conjecture. That is, something you just come up with on a whim. Something you just pull out of thin air and has no basis in fact. You just sort of conjecture, I think I'm going to go to heaven someday. That's not what assurance is. It's not a probable persuasion. I think there's an 85% chance that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. The probability is in my favor. Nope, that's not what assurance is either. It's not grounded upon a fallible hope. That is, it's not based upon untruths. It's not based upon things that can fail. But here's the positive assertion. It's an infallible assurance of faith. It's an assurance that simply cannot fail. It's an assurance that is not made in vain. It's not speculative. It's based upon something that has substance. And notice then, the confession goes on to tell us what it's based upon. And this is beautiful. Notice the first thing it says, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. There is an objective basis of assurance, and there's also a subjective basis. The confession is going to deal with both. But the first and the primary thing you need to understand is this: the objective truth set forth in the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done. Did you notice when I was telling you my own testimony and about the things that were set forth as basis of assurance, it was everything about what you've done. Oh, devil, remember what I did. I secured it. I nailed it down. I did this. I did that. Pointing anyone to yourself as the basis of assurance is always the wrong place to go. What the confession says is, don't look at yourself and what you've done. Look at Christ and what He's done. Go there. Remember that He has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in both its precepts and its penalties by His active and passive obedience. And that you are made right before God, not by what you do, but by Christ has done already. 2,000 years ago, it was settled. Go to that. And look at that as the basis of your assurance. Don't look at yourself, look at Christ. Brethren, that's always the right prescription. Even as Christians who have our assurance of faith, isn't it true? Have you ever found yourself, you yield to some besetting sin again? This is the 1,425th time that you've yielded to this besetting sin, if you're keeping count. And so you go back to the Lord to confess, and you're just convinced that He can forgive you, but you're not sure He will. And do you find yourself beginning to say, well, Lord, if You'll forgive me, I promise I will do X, Y, and Z. Let me find a way to pay You back for my own misdeeds. You ever find yourself thinking that way? Sort of trying to do some Protestant penance in order to make up for whatever it is you've done wrong? My point is this. Self-righteousness is kind of our default mode. It's like when you reset your laptop and you put it back to factory settings. Our factory setting is always, go back to my own righteousness. And yet, when I'm confessing my sin and struggling with believing God will forgive me, when I remember Jesus was crucified for the very sin I'm confessing, suddenly I find the freedom in my conscience because I remember the price has already been paid. Even so, that's the basis of our assurance of forgiveness, but it's also the basis of our assurance of salvation. Is the reality of what Jesus has accomplished. Don't look at yourself and what you've done. Look at Christ and what He's done. That is always the fundamental place. And that's expressed in the promises given in Scripture. Tangible promises that I can take to the bank and say, here is the gospel. Here are God's promises of grace given in His promises. And it's black and white. I don't have to feel it. I can look at it in black and white in my Bible because it's printed for all time and all eternity right there. So in other words, the hope isn't based upon an experience. The hope is based upon objectivity. What Christ has accomplished and what God has said in His infallible word. But then there's a subjective basis as well. Notice it says, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit under which promises are made. In other words, if I really have put my faith in Christ, not only has Christ done things for me, He's also doing things in me. He's given me His Holy Spirit. And what the confession is saying is there are subjective graces that will be found in every single person who truly believes in Christ. And this is what 1 John is dealing with. This is what Paul means when he says to the Corinthian church, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Do you not know this about yourself, that the Spirit of Christ lives in you? But I trust you know we passed the test. Paul can boldly say, I passed the test. There's evidence the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in me. Just if you're wondering what those tests are, let's go over them very quickly. There's four basic tests. First of all, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? This is what is set forth by Paul. It's what's set forth by John. Do you believe He's both God and man? Because there were false teachers who left the apostles who believed in the deity of Christ. But they denied His humanity. They denied He had come in the flesh. And John asserts of them, they went out from us, but they're not of us. For if they had been of us, they would continue with us. They would still be holding to the doctrine, the apostolic doctrine. We taught them that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Do you believe Jesus to be both God and man? And furthermore, do you believe He's risen from the dead? If you don't believe He's bodily risen from the dead, you don't know the Lord. Paul says it's necessary for conversion if you believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead and confess with your mouth Christ is Lord, then you will be saved. So what do you believe about Christ? That's the first thing. Secondly, do you obey Him? Do you obey Him? Not perfectly, but perseveringly. What does 1 John 2 tell us? It says, by this we know we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. If anyone says, I know Him, but does not obey, keep His commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean, has there been a change? Has there been a difference made in your life so that now you're striving to be an obedient disciple who follows the voice of your master? Third thing, has your relationship to sin changed? It's very comforting in the seemingly black and white, yes or no, positive, negative discussion of 1 John. That one of the very first things he says, beloved, if we say we have no sin, His truth is not in us. In other words, if you think you're sinlessly perfect, you don't know the Lord. Because the reality is, if you know the Lord, you become sensitive to sin. And the truth is, as you continue to grow in grace, the more sinful you're going to realize you are. Because you're getting closer and closer and closer to the light of God Himself. And you cannot get close to the light of God without seeing the unholiness in your own heart. And the besetting sin that affects every facet and faculty of who you are. And so here's John saying, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I wish I could tell you that when you got converted, you stopped sinning. Or that you stopped struggling with sin. Wouldn't that be great? Well, the reality is, that's when you really started struggling with sin for the first time. And you've been struggling with it ever since. Is there a wrestling, an ongoing fight with sin? Is there a hatred of sin inside of yourself? Do you recognize that there is a part of you, your flesh, that craves sin and doesn't like being told no? And yet you loathe that very thing about yourself. There is nothing that's caused me more depression in my Christian life than my own sin. And my own struggle with sin. And I hate sin in others, but I hate it most in me. And if you're in Christ, you're conscious of those things. You're aware of those things. It is remarkable to sit here as a 50-year-old man and tell you my conscience is sharper and more sensitive than it was 20 years ago. Because left to myself, my conscience would just sear itself and harden. And yet, to say the Spirit of God lives inside of me, and that's why sin bothers me. And if sin bothers you, and you strive against sin, it's an evidence of the Spirit of God living in you. There's a fourth thing, the evidence of loving the brethren. By this we know we've passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. Doesn't mean we love the brethren perfectly. Doesn't mean that we love the brethren enough. We're all growing in that. But here's the thing, fundamentally, who are you attracted to? Who do you long to be with? If you find yourself staying away from the company of God's people and you're really attracted to worldlings, you have a reason to question the sincerity of your salvation. Because if you don't love people who love the Lord the most, something's wrong. Something's very wrong. I remember reading of a woman who professed to be a Christian and yet her best friend was a homosexual man. She was married. And yet she was saying her best friend, her bestie she called him, was a homosexual man. Something is incredibly wrong with that. Why is she drawn to a man who is a pervert. You see, those should not be the things that attract us. It should be those who love Christ most who attract us the most, because we love the Lord ourselves and we love God's people and we long to be in their company. So these are the subjective elements. But then there's another subjective test that's put before us in the confession, and that is on the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And once again, our confession is just plagiarizing the Bible. That's Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, as you can probably imagine, there have been different interpretations of what the inner witness of the Spirit means. Some have interpreted it as some sort of mystical experience that you go through, and you have this feeling and this euphoric sense of being a child of God. As you can imagine, I disagree with that, because I don't trust my feelings. And you shouldn't trust your feelings either. Our depravity affects our feelings, and what may be euphoria may be the taco I ate yesterday. No kidding. You know, that's no guarantee that the Spirit has done a work, and I don't think we should base our assurance upon an experience. I think rather what it is this. It is that the Spirit of God Himself bears witness to the objective standard of God's Word and the finished work of Christ in your soul, and then bears witness to the evidences of the transforming power of the Gospel that are evident in your life. So it's not just you evaluating yourself and coming to the conclusion, I must be a Christian. The Spirit of God Himself is using the means of assurance and bearing witness to them in your soul to give you that certainty and that affirmation. And I will confess that there's a mystery there, but nonetheless, I believe that's what it's saying, that you hear the voice of your Savior and recognize the voice of your Savior because you have the inner witness of the Spirit inside of you. Well, then the confession goes on to tell us something about the fruit of what it is to have the assurance of our salvation. Now, it's going to say a whole lot more in the next paragraph, and God willing, we'll get to that next Wednesday night. But it just touches upon it here. And as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Now, isn't that interesting? The Roman Catholics say it's a dangerous thing for a child of God to have assurance. Here's the confession saying it's a very good thing, because true assurance has a wonderful byproduct. It makes you humble, and it helps you pursue holiness. Now, how does it make you humble? Well, first of all, it's based upon something outside of yourself. It's a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness that is not of my own making, that is the basis of my relationship with God. I'm so sinful that I am absolutely dependent upon His grace to save me and the righteousness of Christ imputed to me and my sins imputed to Christ. I didn't contribute anything to my own salvation but the sin that made it necessary, and God alone did the work of saving me. Well, that humbles us. You know, John Piper once famously said that Calvinists are the only people in the world who are proud of their own total depravity. Total depravity should humble us. The need of sovereign grace should humble us to the dust and help us realize we're nobody and nothing. And there was nothing to distinguish us from any other person on the earth except the distinguishing grace of God. But then it also should make us holy. The confession cites 1 John 3:1-3, which talks about the hope that when we see Christ, we'll be glorified, we'll be made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then the third verse says this, and everyone who has this hope in Him, this certainty, this assurance of Jesus coming back and then being glorified when He comes back, purifies himself. He pursues holiness in this present age because of the hope burning inside of him. So assurance of salvation doesn't make us live loosely. It doesn't make us live lawlessly. Quite the opposite. It spurs us on to want to be holy. Well, this evening, I don't really have three applications as much as I have three exhortations, and I put it that way. It might be the better way to put it. There's three exhortations I want to give you. I hope you've already been encouraged this evening. God willing, we'll get into some of the causes of doubt next week and the reality that a true Christian can still have doubts about their salvation and yet still be a Christian, believe it or not. But there's three exhortations I want to give you. The first, if you're a true believer who struggles often with uncertainty about your salvation, please know that you're not alone. Please know that there are other people in the world, other Christians in the world who struggle with the same things. You know, when I was when I struggled with these things, I struggled with them off and on for 4.5 years, sometimes more intense than others. Most of my Bible college career, studying to be a pastor, I spent struggling with doubts about my salvation. Surrounded by godly men who now are pastors and missionaries in other places, and I went through that struggle, and man, I thought I was the only person in the world who went through such things. But as I've told you already, since that time, every time I've shared my struggles and talked about them, other people have opened up and said, thank you for sharing that, because it's me too. You see, we're afraid that if we share it with other people, we'll be rejected. Or maybe they'll look at us and they'll start questioning our salvation too. And so it's not that other people don't struggle with it. It's just like you, they're afraid to be honest with it and share with it. And certainly we should be careful about who we share such things with. Not everybody is privy to those kind of struggles. But it's one of the devil's strategies to make us feel isolated, to make us feel like we're the only person in all the world who goes through such a struggle. But you know, the Bible says just the opposite. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. If you're struggling with something, rest assured others are struggling with the same thing. I've been in the ministry long enough to see it. How many times people have come to me and they're just burying their soul and being very honest about very awkward, sensitive things in their heart. And they'll say, I feel really stupid admitting this to you, but this is how I feel. And they'll keep on talking and they'll say it again. I feel really stupid saying this to you. I'm so embarrassed to tell you that this is what I'm feeling, but it's how I feel. Finally, I'll look at them after they've said this 3 or 4 times. I'll finally say, stop saying you're embarrassed. You don't need to feel embarrassed. You're just being honest. And the reality is, everybody else struggles with the same feelings of insecurity and the same idiosyncrasies. And they'll go, really? I say, yes. Because no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Secondly, if you are a true believer who lacks assurance, know that assurance is possible and it's attainable. We'll go into some of those means next week, God willing. But I would go further than that. As I've already said, if you have the right to be called a child of God, then God's saving grace entitles you to be assured that you are a child of God. Remember when Paul prays for the Ephesian believers at the end of Ephesians chapter 3? I love that prayer. It's my favorite prayer in the whole Bible, by the way. And you remember what he says? He says, for this reason I bow my knees to God the Father and pray for you, that you might apprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. No, I want you to know the unknowable. I want you to comprehend the incomprehensible, is what he's saying. He says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Here's the result. The more you apprehend how much God loves you, the fuller your heart's going to be with God Himself. The result's going to be revival in your own soul. But do you notice in his prayer what he says? I pray, I bow my knees and I pray this, that you with all the saints. That is, from the holiest of saints, from the most mature of saints to the weakest saint, the least sanctified saint on earth, I pray that all of you will apprehend the love of Christ. It doesn't matter that you're not as holy as the brother next door, or the sister over there. It doesn't matter. If you're a saint, this is your entitlement. Not entitled because of your merits, but entitled because of God's grace. That to know how much God loves you. In fact, when the weakest and most unsanctified of saints apprehends the love of God for him, what is the effect? It sanctifies him. Because the more you realize that God loves you, the more you grasp that, the more you begin to love him. Because we love him because he first loved us. And if that's true of us as Christians, is it not true as well of assurance? That we are to enjoy our salvation. What did David say? He had lived in sin with Bathsheba for at least 9 months, perhaps longer. He had been silent about it. Finally, he's confronted by Nathan. You're the man. He repents of his sin before God. Psalm 51. And what's he say? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. It's salvation that's yours because it comes from you. But restore to me the joy. He had lost the joy of his salvation, if not the assurance. But that tells us something, that even with sin in our past, assurance brings joy to us, that it is meant to be enjoyed, the joy of our salvation, which we rejoice in. The third thing that I would say is this: if you're a true believer, the assurance of God's salvation is desirable. Not only is it possible, it's something to be desired. As a matter of fact, as we'll see next week, it's something the Bible commands us to pursue. It's your duty to make your calling and election sure. You're commanded to. You're commanded not to neglect the means of it. Assurance is a synergistic work. God enables us to do it. It's the bearing witness of the Spirit, but we have to pursue it diligently. We have things to pursue in order to attain it. And sometimes it's the fact that we're neglecting the means of our assurance is why we don't have the assurance. But I want to say it to you this way. It is profitable to your soul, very profitable of your soul, to attain to assurance. And I'll close with this. J.C. Ryle gives a very helpful illustration in his book, Holiness. And by the way, if you haven't read Holiness, or if you just haven't read the chapter on assurance in Holiness, get on Amazon as soon as prayer meeting is over, order your copy, and read Assurance. Okay? You need to read Assurance because it's just great. I read it years after my assurance had been regained, and it was like a balm to my soul. He was saying things that, to my mind, I had never heard or read in my lifetime. And then I read our confession years later, and I was like, hey, they're saying the same thing J.C. Ryle said. And it just blew my mind. But here's the thing. Here's an illustration he gives that is very helpful in understanding and discerning why assurance is something desirable. He says, suppose there were two farmers. And both these farmers, on the same day, obtained a deed to a plot of land. Each one had their own plot of land. It's signed and sealed, and it's notarized, and all the stuff it's supposed to have. It's a legal document. It is theirs, free and clear. And both of them go home rejoicing. They go to bed that night. They wake up the next morning. Each man gets up early in the morning, hitches each of his horses to his plow, and begins plowing the field. The first man, he's going to town plowing that field. He's got a song on his lips. He's rejoicing in his heart. It's hard work, but he's seeing the ground broken up, getting ready to plant seed. The second man does the same thing. Gets up early, hitches his horse to the plow, begins plowing his field. But as he begins to plow that first furrow, doubts begin to arise in his heart. What if they made some error at the courthouse with the document that they gave me? What if they didn't dot their I's and cross their T's? What if they left something out? And really, the truth is, it's really not my land at all. And I plow the land and start raising a crop, and suddenly the government finds the error and comes and seizes the land from me, and all my work has been in vain. So he unhitches his horse from the plow, puts the plow back in the barn, gets on the horse, travels back to town, goes to the courthouse, has the legal document with him, sits down with the clerical guy, says, hey, I think there may be an error on here. The man goes over it with a fine-tooth comb. He says, all the I's are dotted, all the T's are crossed. It's legally yours. You don't have to worry about it. The land really belongs to you. The man takes the deed, puts it back in his pocket, gets in on the horse, goes back to his house rejoicing. His heart is light. All right, tomorrow I've lost a day of work, but tomorrow I'll make up for lost time, and I'll get in there and I'll dig into the field. So he goes to bed, all excited that he's going to get up in the next morning, and at 3 a.m. the night demons come. And they wake him up and they stir him up, and he wakes up and he says, whoa, maybe somebody's deceiving me at the courthouse. Maybe somebody's deliberately giving me some sort of counterfeit document. And he tosses and turns all night and starts wondering and has apprehensions about whether or not the land really is his. So he's awake all night and he's waiting for the sun to come up and the roosters to start crowing. And he's looking at his watch over and over again because he's got to get back on the horse. Doesn't even hitch up the plow this time because he wants to get over to the courthouse as quick as he can to go over the documents one more time and make sure everything's right. Does it, comes home, has lost a second day. And meanwhile, the other man, the confident man, he got up, he's done a second day of work. He woke up, his muscles were sore, but he was rejoicing in his heart. And he gets back to working out and plows up the rest of his field, and then he actually can take his seed and start sowing it. Goes to bed that night tired and weary, but at the same time rejoicing that the land is his and he's getting to work on it. But meanwhile, the second man keeps on going back over and over and over again to make sure that the source document really was right. And by and by, he breaks up some ground, he plants some crops, begins to see a few crops spring up. But which of the two men is going to be more fruitful? the one who's confident that truly the deed belongs to him. Now, I want you to notice something about the two men. Do you realize that the confident man did not own the land more than the man who lacked confidence? Both men equally were entrusted with land, and it truly was each man's land. What one man lacked was the confidence, the assurance that it really was his, which made him constantly go back to the source document to make sure it was right. And because of that, he is full of anxiety rather than full of joy, and he isn't able to accomplish as much work because he's spending so much of his time, so many hours, going back to the first principles and making sure the land really does belong to him. Whereas the other man is rejoicing and able to do his work. And the same thing is true of Christians. The true believer, I'm not talking about the false convert, the temporary believer, the hypocrite. I'm talking about the true Christian who really does have faith in Christ, but has perpetual doubts and discouragement and setbacks about their salvation, is not less justified or less saved than the brother who has the assurance of his salvation. He is dressed in the same righteousness of Christ. His sins have been nailed to the same cross. He is just as secure in terms of his home in heaven. No difference between them. The difference is in his sense of salvation. The difference is in his certainty, and certainly he is depressed and discouraged and anxious, whereas other brothers are able to rejoice and enjoy their salvation and rest in it. Certainly, the assured believer has more confidence with God. The brother who lacks assurance has less confidence before God, and furthermore, is not able to give himself as thoroughly and undivided to the labors of the kingdom as is the brother who's assured. There is great benefit to acquiring the assurance of your salvation, but I want to encourage you with something. If you lack the assurance, and yet you have true faith in Christ, even though your heart condemns you, your God does not. That if my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart, and He knows all things. And you are just as secure and just as settled as the believer who has his assurance, even though you don't have the happiness, you don't have the joy, you don't have many of the benefits and privileges that your brother has simply because you have a lack of assurance. But it is entirely possible to spend years, perhaps even a lifetime, truly believing in Christ and yet never having a complete settled assurance that you know Him. J.C. Ryle says it this way. He says, I won't be surprised if there are believers who are clinging to the mast, scarcely believing they're safe until they open their eyes in glory. But it's not desirable to live like that. It's not desirable to die like that. But it is possible. It is possible to have true saving faith and yet not have the settled assurance of your salvation. Just that truth alone should encourage you. Because the man who said that the man who's 99% sure is 100% lost, he was dead wrong. That is simply not biblical. That's not right. That's a scare tactic to get people to walk down the aisle and pray to receive Christ. That's what that is. But it's not biblical. You can have a loss of assurance and yet be a true believer in Christ. When I first read that, that was so radical to me because I'd never heard it. And yet I believe it is profoundly biblical, and we'll try to show why next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that you will comfort any believer that is here listening tonight who struggles with doubt and struggles with anxiety. And I pray, O Lord, that you will comfort them and get their eyes upon Christ and off of themselves and assure them in the things of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.